You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. Welcome to this podcast. This is number 12 in the series that we're doing on eschatology. I want to make this one a little bit of a transitionary episode. In doing that, this is my plan. I want to give a summary of where we've come from thus far. I then want to give you a little bit of my own personal history and my journey in terms of my thinking and understanding. I will talk about the influences that have and are shaping me. And then finally, we'll give some pointers towards the end about the future shape that you can expect, the future material that we'll be looking to include in the coming podcasts. So, a summary first of all. Here are some of the points that we've tried to cover, and I hope as we do them you'll see where I'm coming from and the reason why I chose to cover these. We started with the whole Greek and Hebrew worldview. Old Testament and also New Testament writers come from a very specific worldview, and that one is obviously the Hebrew one. It's a worldview rooted in the affirmation of creation, a worldview that is not looking for an escape from here, but for a fulfillment of creation's purpose within time and in a way that affects creation itself, that affects matter. It is a worldview that actually affirms matter and the value of what God has created. Greek philosophy, whether that is Platonism, Neoplatonism, or the like, had an intrinsic denial of the value of creation. This led them either to suggest you can do what you want with the body, physical things have no value, or the other extreme was the ascetic view where you denied bodily passions because you did not want to give them any value. So you either went one way or the other. In sexual things, it either meant you indulged or that you abstained. The second aspect that we looked at was to do with the distinction between resurrection and life after death. I believe this is a very important distinction and one that is often lost in Christian thought. So often in Christian thought and even in Christian writings, there is a confusion between life after death and resurrection, so that whenever the word resurrection appears, it is like as if people substitute the term life after death, but the two are actually very distinct. Now, the issue of resurrection will kick in these podcasts when we look at personal eschatology, when we look at what happens after death and we look at what happens when Christ returns. But it also has inevitably a bearing on the value that is given to creation. Jesus' resurrection is a major turning point in eschatological events. His resurrection is God's big yes to human life. And furthermore, when we consider that part of creation, in other words, the physical body of Jesus, part of creation has already gone on ahead, the idea that creation is going to burn up does not become a very tenable proposition. The resurrection of Jesus, I believe, is a major affirmation that humanity is in the image of God. This is not something that was spoken over the angelic realm, but over humankind. Therefore, we come to realize that Scripture has a very high view of humanity. The third thrust that we gave was that all major movement in Scripture is from heaven to earth. So I suggest that heaven is a temporary place for Jesus. Acts 3:21, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. It also appears that heaven is a temporary place for the departed righteous. we have to examine that in more detail in later podcasts. A very key scripture, I believe, is Philippians 3:20, and we explain the background to that, where it says, we await for a Savior from heaven to appear. The movement is from heaven to earth. Our cry is Maranatha. Maranatha meaning Lord, come. The cry is not Lord, take me somewhere else. Fourth emphasis we've tried to give is to shift us away from the predictive, where we would understand prophecy as predicting the future. The worst form of that is where we would use prophecy in the same way that people use the daily horoscope, checking out whether this is going to be a good day, a good week, and we use prophecy to check out how well we're going to do and what to avoid, rather than getting engaged with the affairs of the world. Prophecy is here to release the future, and we have to work with it, but we cannot simply reduce it down to the level of straightforward prediction. I do not believe that is the purpose for which God has given us the prophetic scriptures. A fifth aspect we looked at was that of language issues, and we focused a lot on that of the apocalyptic language. This again will become incredibly relevant when we look at the book of Revelation in due course. We suggested that cosmic language was used to inject meaning into historic events. We could say this, that apocalyptic language is interpretive language, not literal language. It is using cosmic descriptions in order to inject into historic events an understanding of their significance. The sixth area we looked at was that of dispensationalism. We looked at the historical background, examining how it developed, particularly with the work of J.N. Darby and then of Schofield, and how the inclusion of notes within the Schofield Bible became very, very influential. We also looked at the prolific writings of Hal Lindsey, and how the events of today become the means by which the Bible is understood. The effect of this is to make prophetic scriptures only really applicable to us. They are applicable to our generation. This, to me, raises enormous questions. What purpose, for example, would the book of Revelation have had for the first century? John says the original readers were those who, when they heard the book being spoken, were to be blessed by it, rather than they be confused and understand it had nothing to do with them. We looked at how dispensationalism has to impose certain divisions or dispensations on Scripture. The imposition of them, I believe, is very artificial. And also, we looked at the very critical but unjustified gap that they place into Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24 to 27. The effect of this is to put prophecy on hold, with 1 week consisting of 7 years still future, those 7 years being 7 years after the rapture of the church from here. Now, although the 7 years are always future, the immediate years leading up to them are seen as setting the scene for them. Hence, the desire is to interpret the Bible in the light of today's events, showing how we are in the immediate period of time before the rapture. Of course, they claim that they are interpreting today's events in the light of the Bible. The problem is that their interpretation is always shifting and changing, and hence I suggest they are actually interpreting the Bible in the light of today's events. Under their scheme, we, of course, are the generation that's always on the verge of these things happening. That has the effect of keeping us on our toes and perhaps also keeping us buying the books and products they are able to put out. And of course, under dispensationalism, we took time to look at the secret rapture and, from my perspective, tried to show how it does not fit with what Scripture teaches. Finally, in the introductory aspects, we looked at the issue of how in ancient Near Eastern culture, there was the concept of temple building and how temples were designed as microcosms of creation. The last thing being placed within the temple was the image of the God to whom the temple was dedicated to. This gives us a good background to understanding creation as the temple of the Lord and how the Lord comes to dwell within creation. He comes to make it his resting place, and this is an emphasis we see from day 7 of creation. Having made creation as his temple, he comes to rest within it, having also placed his image within it. This theme then we try to trace through the Exodus, where the presence of God is in the midst of his people, particularly in and through the tabernacle that Moses had to build, built upon the shape that he saw in the heavens above. Through the life of Jesus, where he tabernacled among us, John 1 verse 14, and where he said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." He's the one who carried the presence, the glory of God, and then he releases his disciples to disciple the nations, and how we looked at Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and it's parallel with Cyrus's words, the rebuilding of the temple. Thus understanding that the temple building that we are involved in is not a temple in a specific place, but God's people being built together so that they might become a dwelling place for him throughout the whole earth. And then finally, of course, how this ties in with the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Now, I trust you can see that what I've tried to do is clear away the rubble, and I've particularly come against, from different angles, the Greek view that has had a bias against creation and an expectation of its final destruction. I'm not asking you to be convinced by what I've put forward, but at least that is the shape of what I've tried to bring to you. Now, a little bit of my own personal background and what has influenced me. I, first of all, was shaped by dispensationalism and the sacred rapture, although I cannot say that I understood it all. I read pretty much all the works of Hal Lindsey and was very impacted and impressed by his knowledge of scripture and how he could tie current events to what I was reading within scripture. But it's the writings of George Ladd, a book in particular, The Blessed Hope, and also his theology of the New Testament that I read in the mid-70s that then became very influential on me. He grew up himself as a dispensationalist, but his own studies pushed him in a very different direction, and he both abandoned that position and then taught very clearly the errors that he saw within it. Those books influenced me. Ladd was a classic historic premillennialist. Then I came into a movement known as the House Church and New Church movement in the United Kingdom. This was a restoration movement with a strong belief in the restoration of the fivefold ministries as per Ephesians 4. And as a result of their restoration, the church would grow to maturity. The church would become the bride without spot or wrinkle before the coming of Christ. Now, for some in the movement, there was a very strong post-millennial belief, because it lends itself in that direction. And indeed, even some seem to imbibe a more extreme movement called Reconstructionism. Others, however, were premillennial. They understood it was not as simple as the church growing to maturity and all evil being subdued. In 1997, I completed a thesis on the eschatology of the movement, and looking back, I realized it was quite a turning point for me personally. Now, I have no doubt that the call of God is for the church to grow to maturity. This is what we all have to work toward and work for. Growing to maturity, though, has to also to do with how we handle issues of authority, how we handle issues of power, and what kind of influence we wish to exercise. Whether we are looking to dominate or whether we're looking to bring the servant spirit of Christ to influence all of society. In more recent years, the writings of N.T. Wright, or as he's often called, Tom Wright, have become a major influence. He's helped me try to read the New Testament in its setting its first century context. It was a time of great speculation and great expectation. It is, in that sense, a very hot period of time. And we have to understand Jesus, his words, his call, as a Jewish first century prophet who is calling Israel to be the people they were always intended to be. And for those that have read his works, you will undoubtedly see where he has influenced me over and over again. Open theology, names such as Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd might be known to some of you listening to this. Open theology has also influenced me, and I'm very attracted to that. In open theology, the future is not predetermined. The omniscience of God means he knows all things that are knowable. He has not fixed the future, and although the final outcome might be determined, the means and the time by which it is going to come to pass has not been fixed. I find that view very attractive, and the more one is drawn toward it, obviously the less one would want to see Scripture as being predictive of specific events. The advantage also of this viewpoint, I believe, is it challenges us to cooperate with God and seek to bring his kingdom wherever we can to the largest extent that is possible. Another writing that has influenced me is Andrew Perryman. His book, The Coming of the Son of Man, is a very provocative writing. He presents such a strong fulfillment in the events of AD 70 that you're actually left wondering if he proposes an actual parousia at all. And again, I'd suggest that is a book that is worth reading. Those then are some of the influences that have been on my thinking and are currently influencing me. In future podcasts, here are some of the aspects or directions I want to go in. I want to emphasize that the fulfillment of prophecy is in Christ. And here I want to try to draw a divide between what is commonly called replacement and what I would term fulfillment theology, and to suggest they are different. I also would like to put to those who have a very strong Zionist theology the question, in what sense a people are a covenant people when they do not walk in the ways of the Lord? Or, to put it in other words, what would a prophet speak into the life of Israel as a state today? But I want to present Christ as being the fulfillment of all prophecy. We also want to emphasize that the New Testament era is a very key time, so that we have to insist that so much of eschatology is past. This again will influence us when we look at Matthew 24 and parallels. And we will have to ask the question, is it a reference to some future time, or is it a reference to the past? We might, of course, have to look at the possibility of dual fulfillments. Now, the New Testament claim is a very strong one. Eternal life is not something that will begin in the future, but it's something that was available to be experienced in the here and now. That shouldn't be a surprise, for there were two common markers that most Jews expected. The two common markers that would indicate that the kingdom of God had arrived, and those markers were the resurrection of the dead and the outpouring of the Spirit. That places Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in a very critical position. He both claims Christ has been raised from the dead, and Christ is outpouring the Spirit among them. Hence, the New Testament claim is very strong. Don't wait for some future event. Participate in the future now. In our eschatology, we cannot simply look forward. We also have to look back, and we have to anticipate that as we look back, we can expect future events to break in the here and now. Thirdly, I want to emphasize that the prophetic thrust of Scripture is not for our time, it is for the people of God. So Revelation, for example, is not written into the end times in the sense of the few years prior to the parousia of Christ, but is written into the end times in the sense of the times in which the people of God are alive, whether they are born in 40 AD or 2000 AD. Incidentally, I see the book of Revelation particularly in a political framework. It is a major challenge and critique of political powers, but we will come to that at a later stage. We will also look at future personal hope, things to do with life after death and the like. When we look at that, we will have to hold to a measure of continuity and discontinuity. And also, I believe we will have to remain a little vague because I believe Scripture is vague. Other areas where I see a vagueness in Scripture is over the issue of the Antichrist. I believe the New Testament seems to be somewhat ambiguous over that. Also, the millennial kingdom, in terms of what actually is taught when we only find it within one particular passage. Israel and her future. This will be a very tricky area, and we will seek to give some time to the discussion on that. So that's a little insight into where we intend to be going. I hope overall you are enjoying these podcasts. You're getting something out of them. I'm not asking you to be in agreement with them all. I'm looking to provoke your thinking. I want you to examine what you think and why. And if you're up for it, why don't you interact with myself and others on the web and get some discussion going. Thanks for joining me. When we come back next time, I'm going to seek to lay out a New Testament framework that I think will then help us to examine, for example, Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24. So, until then, you've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.3generations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.